You know, we gather this morning to celebrate one simple fact, and that is Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, make no mistake, we might be fans of chocolate bunnies and cute peeps and Easter egg hunts, but there is a lot more to be celebrated this morning. Because the fact is, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is either the greatest hoax the human mind has ever pulled off, or it is the most significant event in human history. And there isn't a lot of middle ground between those two views. Now, we recognize that some of you may have been bribed by family or friends to come this morning. And so we just want to acknowledge that a few of you may not be huge fans of church. Well, I just want to say a few things. First of all, I'm so glad that you're here. Secondly, I'm sorry that often the church gets in the way of Jesus. But this morning, we're going to put Jesus on center stage. Thirdly, we're sorry that so often as Christians, we make it seem like God isn't really interested in people who aren't interested in him. But nothing could be further from the truth. So we want to honor you and honor your time. And so we're going to start off by reading a brief account of the Easter story found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Read along with me, read this out loud. At dawn on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, this is Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. They were looking for the dead Jesus. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Let me just point out two commands that's given here to the woman by the angel. One is come and see, and the other is go and tell. And so this morning, we're going to focus on two things. You could follow along in the outline that's provided in the back of the bulletin. But the come and see part, we're going to talk about the reasons for why we believe in the resurrection. And secondly, go and tell, we're going to talk about the significance of what that means for us today. So let's start off with the come and see, where God invites us to come and examine and investigate the empty tomb. And it means that you don't have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. Yeah, I mean, you might be here this morning with some real doubts about this claim that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's totally understandable. It is, because the idea that dead people stay dead is pretty ingrained in our culture, wouldn't you say? But here's the thing. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. The primary thread of events that holds Christianity all together is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the missionaries of Christianity in the first century, Paul, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless." Basically, he's saying, if Christ hasn't been raised, you should just go be a motivational speaker or a life coach, because your preaching is useless. And so is your faith, all of you. If Christ hasn't been raised, just sleep in on Sunday mornings. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, so we're liars. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if the resurrection doesn't happen, then Christianity falls apart. Now here's the thing. Jesus was a great teacher, but Christianity is not based on his teachings. Jesus was a miracle worker, but Christianity isn't based on his miracles. Jesus was a humble servant who fed the poor and cared for the sick and the marginalized, but Christianity was not founded nor focused on his good deeds. All of those things are incredibly important and teach us a great deal about Jesus, but you don't have to be a Christian to necessarily believe that Jesus was a great teacher, that he performed miracles, and he helped people. And so one of the distinguishing marks of being a Christian is that you believe that there is a God who came, who became human in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life and died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again from the dead. So we don't believe this because Jesus makes us feel good. We don't believe this because that's the way our parents raised us. We don't believe in Jesus because our friends come on Sunday mornings and we don't have anything better to do. We believe in the resurrection because it's true. And so my hope today is to show you that the Christian belief in the resurrection is intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually worthy of your trust. So despite popular opinion that says, well, the resurrection was merely a myth or it's a metaphor for life and it kind of evolved over time, or despite the arguments that critics make that the resurrection is a hoax or it was some sort of conspiracy, you can have confidence that sharing the hope of Christianity because there are good historical reasons that we stand upon. And so for the first half, this come and see part, we're going to run through a string of just clues that we find in the Easter story that we could stand on that give us evidence for the resurrection. So first of all, the first clue offered to us is this. And here's the thing, there's so many. We could spend 3 hours on this, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to highlight three things. First is, none of the disciples of Jesus expected the resurrection to happen. So when Jesus died, what happened to all the disciples? They all went home. Now, it would have been a much better story if it went something like this. After Jesus died, all of his faithful disciples gathered outside his tomb, waiting with much anticipation for the resurrection of the Messiah. And these men and women had such incredible faith because Jesus had promised that by the power of God, he would be raised from the dead. So on Easter morning, smoke began to fill the tomb, and a deep rumbling was felt. And the disciples, with champagne in one hand and party horns in the other, started to count down. 10, 9, 8. And all the Roman soldiers start fleeing because they're fleeing for their lives. And the disciples are counting down. 7, 6, 5. I mean, that would have been a great story, right? But there's nothing like that. Instead, everybody went home, because nobody expected the resurrection. Once he died, everybody assumed that Jesus would stay dead. One Christian scholar and theologian, N.T. Wright, says this: the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt. So that's the first clue. None of the disciples, nobody expected the resurrection to actually happen. Here's our second clue: the simplicity of the empty tomb narratives. Mark concludes his gospel with the following account of the resurrection. Some women show up, there's some angels, Jesus isn't in the tomb, and then the women leave afraid. End of story. That's it. I mean, now how embellished is that account? I mean, there's nothing to it. It almost raises more questions than it answers. Now contrast that with something else called the Gospel of Peter, which is not in the Bible and written a couple hundred years after the resurrection. That account goes like this. The tombstone is miraculously rolled away by itself. Jesus comes out of the tomb, resting on the shoulders of two giant men whose heads reaches up to the clouds. And as they come out, behind them comes this big, magnificent cross. And a voice is heard from heaven asking, "Has thou preached to those who are dead?" To which Jesus simply answers, "Yes." Okay, so this is the point. The longer you get away from the original event, the more embellished the stories become. In fact, the earliest accounts of the resurrection found in the Bible are these simple, modest declarations that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And so the lack of fancy embellishment is actually testifies not against, but but it testifies for the historical reliability of the resurrection. And there's no evidence that these disciples were making this all up and embellishing it as they went along. Not only that, these narratives, they included really embarrassing details. Now, if you remember from the story we read, who were the first people to see the risen Jesus? Women. Now, women, we know how much you rock. But back then, they were still learning. And so they didn't allow women to testify in a court of law because they were inherently viewed as untrustworthy. And not only that, but they were unworthy of higher education. So if you were inventing a religion, the last people you would want to be the first eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus would be women. You don't have any credibility. Not only that, if you're a man inventing this whole story, you would not want the woman being told by these angels to go find you, because where were all the men? Hiding, right? Nothing's changed in like 2,000 years. Scared, cowardly, insecure men just hiding for their lives. When you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, it consistently portrays the disciples of Jesus as cowardly, scared doubters. So if you wanted your claim of the resurrection to carry any kind of credibility, you would never make yourself look so as bad as the disciples look in the gospel accounts. So if you're just making all this up, you would simply do a better job at it. So it included embarrassing details, but the narratives also included very specific details. For example, it mentions Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who let the disciples bury Jesus in a plot of land that he had. Now, here's the thing. You don't name specific people or places if it really didn't happen, right? Like when you lie to your parents as a kid, and I know none of you have ever done that, but when you, just hypothetically, if you ever lie to your parents, you try to keep it as general as possible. You don't want to be specific because you don't want those claims to be tested. So you want to keep it as vague and ambiguous as possible. Where were you last night? Oh, I was out. Well, what were you doing? I was having fun. Well, so you don't say, well, I was with Sally and we had dinner with her parents, unless it really happened. And so the fact is, really, the point is this. You can't get away with preaching something this specific in the very city where this actually happened unless it actually happened. And the fact is that the gospel accounts constantly name specific people and places. It's almost inviting the readers to say, look, this really happened. Go check it out. Talk to these eyewitnesses, these places and people that I mentioned. Talk to them. Now, you contrast that with some of the fastest-growing religions in America. For example, Joseph Smith, the head of the Mormon Church. An angel appeared to him and gave him a vision and told him that he would be the head of a new religion. No eyewitnesses. Muhammad received a vision from the angel Gabriel while he was meditating alone in a cave. No eyewitnesses. And here the gospel says, look, here's specific information, because you could go and check it out yourself. Not only that, but these narratives also included very inconsistent details. That kind of sounds counterintuitive, but one person mentions one angel at the tomb. Another person mentions two angels at the tomb. Which one is it? One person mentions this group of women that went to the tomb. Another person mentions another group of women that went to the tomb. Well, they're not contradictory. They're just highlighting different parts of the story. And this probably means that they didn't conspire beforehand together and all write down the same thing. So, for example, if I placed four of you around an intersection and you all witnessed a car accident, you would have four different accounts. Yeah, sure, you would all agree upon the major parts of the event, but you wouldn't agree on the minor details. And that would actually be proof. If you all wrote the exact same word-for-word account, I'd be suspicious that you conspired together and made this whole thing up. And so contrary to some of the skeptics, these minor variations in the Bible actually attest to the historical reliability of these witnesses. So the simplicity of the narratives is another clue. Thirdly, all of the disciples of Jesus were completely transformed. From doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. Now, there's nothing to gain preaching the resurrection. What did they gain? Did they get money? Did they get girls? I mean, no. There was no money in it. There's no popularity or fame involved. There's no power or status to be gained here. In fact, the only consequence they reaped was death. So they would be sawed in half, boiled in oil, speared to death, or hanged upside down on a cross. That was their lot for preaching the resurrection. So here's the deal. A lot of people may die for something that they believe in that actually proves to be false and not true. But nobody is going to die for something that they just made up. Right? People just don't do that. Now, there's so much more that we could cover here. But let me just say this. God invites us, look, come and see, examine and explore the claims of the resurrected Son of God. And our faith stands on this historical event that was witnessed by all kinds of people and bears at least as much, if not more, in many cases, certainty compared to any well-documented event in ancient history. So that's our first command and invitation. Come and see. But the command also given at the tomb was this: go and tell. Now, for those of us who are already convinced that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, I want us to think about the implication of what it means to live as if the tomb were really empty. Let me just give you an example. This past Friday, like many of you in the evening, I was caught up watching the Michigan versus Kansas basketball game. And for the majority of the game, I was sitting there close to despair and discouragement. My wife comes down like the last 4 minutes of the game. She's about to come and kiss me goodnight. And you know, I am terrible watching games, especially when they're close. I mean, I sit there, I pace, I scream at the television screen. I mean, I just pull my hair, I lay on the floor, I just groan, I do everything, and somehow I think I could control the outcome of the game. My wife comes down, how's the game? And I just go, oh my goodness, they're 10 points behind. There is no way that they're gonna win this thing. It's just over, like it's the end of the world. And so I act like everything is hopeless until the miracle shot. Right? Oh my, what a beautiful picture that is. And then all of a sudden, that happens, and I'm just like, whoa, yes, and I'm just like screaming and yelling, and I'm just going back and forth, probably woke up my wife, she's going, what is going on? And here's the thing, oh, they won, I mean, it's tied, we're going into overtime. But here's the thing, you know, I'm miserable when my team is losing, but I'm also miserable when we're winning because I act like I'm afraid that the other team is actually going to catch up and we're going to blow our lead. So the whole time, I'm just miserable. Now, there are other times when I watch a game where the outcome has already been determined and I'm watching a replay of the game. I know the final score. I know who's going to win in the end. And let me tell you this, I've noticed this strange thing. If I'm watching the game and I don't know the outcome, I act one way, full of fear, anxiety, despair. My heart just goes up and down and I'm just a complete wreck. But if I watch the same game and I already know the outcome, I act completely different. So let me give you an example of that. Last night, after the game had already happened, I watched a replay of the OSU versus Wichita State game, right? And going into this, I knew already that the enemy had been defeated. So towards the end of the game, OSU is starting to catch up. And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. OSU's going to come back from behind, probably on some cheap shot, and win the game again, right? But no. Why? I knew the enemy was already defeated. I know who won the game, and I knew the outcome. And so no matter what happened, no matter how much fear wanted to pull me down, I sat there because I knew. Now, if you will allow me to make the parallel, Paul argues that the resurrection of Jesus was that thing that changed the community of disciples from a fearful, small, insecure people to a bold people who were willing to stand up and be martyred for their faith. And so to live as if the tomb is empty, to go and tell others as if the tomb were really empty, is to make the bold proclamation that not only are the things of this life never going to satisfy, but this life isn't all there is. Now, I know if you've gone to church and this is like the 25th Easter sermon you've heard in your life, you're like, yeah, you know this. But let's reflect on the reality of our lives. For example, I'm a guy. I think that's obvious. And as a guy, I'm not afraid of a lot of things. I'm not afraid of snakes. I'm not afraid of spiders. I'm not even afraid of heights. But I have some deeper fears that I often don't show or don't tell people. In fact, I'm afraid to tell you, but I'll tell you. Some of my deep fears, and I have several of them, one of them is I fear giving up my independence. I don't want to lose control of my life. That's ironic, right? Somebody who's given their life to serve God, you're afraid to give up your life? Yeah. Another fear is I fear being fooled, blindsided, or taken advantage of. And I think, well, my Savior, he was beaten and bruised and crucified, and here I am. I don't want to be taken advantage of. Well, one more other fear. I fear that suddenly my life or one of my family members' life will be cut short. So before I was married, before I had kids, I'd go on a plane, and whenever the plane hit some turbulence, I mean, and everybody's grabbing their seats and clutching each other and the lights are going on and off, I would literally sit there and go, yeah, man, bring it on. And the more turbulence there was, the better. I mean, fearless. Now if I go on a trip or my wife flies somewhere, I sit there and deep down inside, now I wouldn't say this, but I feel this sense of like, man, I don't know what I would do if I lost my wife. I don't know what I would do, what my kids would do if they lost me. And so there's this fear of my life or their life being cut short. And here's the thing, for each and every one of us, lurking in the background of our lives is this deep, deep fear. Now the resurrection isn't something that removes that fear, but instead it's something that allows fear to be carried with hope. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death, your final enemy, is already defeated. Death has lost its sting. It's been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. Imagine what those words would have meant to those early Christians who were being confronted with martyrdom. What else could it have been other than the resurrection of Jesus that gave the early Christians such courage and boldness and hope that they could sing hymns of praise to God while they were being eaten alive by lions in the Roman Colosseum? They faced death without fear, not because Jesus made them feel good, not because Jesus made them rich. It was because Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that changed everything for them. So here's where it comes down to us. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the outcome of your life has already been determined. The final enemy is already defeated. We know the final score, and we know who wins the game in the end. Now, that doesn't mean we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that we don't experience fear. It simply means that those things no longer define who we are and what we do. And so if death is the worst that this world can throw at us, the resurrection simply says, is that all you got? Now, we don't really believe this. You know, it sounds good. It's something that the pastor says. But imagine how dangerous we would be if we actually lived as if the tomb were empty. If the resurrection actually did happen, what kind of response does that demand from us? It demands that you and I become a people who are no longer tethered to fear, who are no longer afraid to lose the things of this world, and who become radically abandoned to Christ and his purposes for us. And so, let me ask that to you. What does it mean to you that the tomb is empty? Let me raise two questions I want you to consider this morning. The first is this. What are you most afraid of? And be honest. Are you afraid of being poor because your parents were? Are you afraid of being lonely because you've been in that condition for so long and you think it's never going to change? Are you afraid of failing at school or at work or in life? What are you most afraid of? Name it. And then secondly, how would you live differently in light of the fact that the tomb is empty? If Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, we should gradually become a people defined by courage and hope. And that doesn't happen all at once and overnight, but we want to invite you to take that first step. So I'm going to ask you to think about these questions. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment, and to really search deep inside of yourself. What are you most afraid of? Maybe something you've never told anybody. And in light of the resurrection of the empty tomb, how can you live differently because Jesus is risen? Jesus, this morning, we want to invite you into our hearts. For those of us who've never done that, we want to take that initial step to say yes to you. And Lord, you invite us into a new kind of life and a new identity that comes from your death and resurrection. Jesus, we want to see those things that we're most afraid of in this life to diminish and grow smaller as you become greater and stronger in our lives. And that's what we ask, Jesus. You said sin is broken. It's been defeated. And you are risen. And therefore, this morning, Jesus, we sing our love song to you because you are the Lord of all. And so now, Jesus, receive our praise. For you are the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, the one that we worship this morning, and the one that we pray to. It's in your name we pray. Amen.